Good evening. Praise God for the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the testimony that he's given to me. I pray that this will be a hope and a blessing to someone. I give thanks that I'm able to give this. I am an adult survivor of childhood sexual abuse. I started at 11, continued until I was 16. And I was angry with God from the day it started until I accepted the Lord as my Lord and Savior at the age of 39. How could a God that I learned in the Catholic Church that loved me and would protect me would allow this to happen? I did not know or want to realize how any of this would work out in life. God never forsake me, never left me. He was with me. He showed me some wondrous things in those years until I came to his saving knowledge. Took me to the tallest mountains. I've been down to the depths of the seas. Psalm 107 talks about sailors rocking to and fro. I've been there. He's put me out in the middle of the ocean on a starlit night to show me how small and insignificant I am. But yet he knows me by name, and he cares for me. About 9 years ago, I was asked to go to Kenya to work with several young men that had been abused over there. About 140 of them, before I left. The mission chairman of the board asked me if I knew what I was going to say to him and how I was going to deal with this. I said, I really don't know. I got off that plane in Kenya, met with two pastors over there, and they go, how are you doing? Because I met them on the trip before. I says, I have no idea why I'm here. Lord led me to five young men there, and I needed for myself, or that's how the Lord was leading me, how to determine whether or not these young men were the ones I was supposed to speak to, because they were kind of the leaders. I was only there for a week. What can I do in a week? It's like 5 minutes. So I asked them a very important question, I thought, and that question was, how big is God? And they says, well, we'll get back with you. So after the next session in school, they came back and they says, you know, we discussed this, we thought about it a lot, and this is what we came up with. God says never, he never says to ask how big he is. He says to trust him. And that's what we're supposed to do. A few years before that, I had was in conversation with another friend, and he prayed that he would have reckless abandon for the Lord. And I said, boy, you have a great life already. So I prayed that prayer too, thinking I'm going to get a life like his. But that wasn't the life I got, and that's not the life I've had since. But it's been, God keeps giving me more things and places to go, and we travel quite a bit. I can only thank God for that testimony, because with the things that he showed me when I was in anger towards him, was able to help these young men in Kenya. Out of those five young men, one of them came to know the Lord that week. He kept following me around, and he was not one that I had saw that was a leader, but he kept following me around, and he kept talking to me. And this young man was 14 years old. He was a sex slave in the man's house for 14 years. So here's a young man that was in the first grade. He was taller than I am, sitting with all these little kids, because he had never been out of the house. So, you know, the God only gave me the testimony to reach out to him. Glory to be to God. As I continue to study and read, I think I do well, and the Holy Spirit keeps nudging me, saying, you know, I got more for you. We will be traveling again for the next couple of weekends, so you won't be seeing me around much. What I started out with was in 1 Thessalonians, and Paul tells the Thessalonians to rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. But that's not the end of it, but that's where I always stopped. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. If you'd like to pray for me, I appreciate that in prayer. Thank you for your time.
You know, I am grateful for the church family and for the encouragement you are to me, even tonight before the service at some point, or about 2 hours ago or so, I came down with a headache, migraine. Still have it now, but before the service, I was asking some of you to pray for me, and really appreciative of brothers who say they're going to pray for me, and then even Ben, a little bit ago, said to me, kind of sounds like the pains of coming close to the finish line, and just thought, yes, yes. But good reminders to endure, and praise the Lord for brothers and sisters who can encourage in those different ways. So let's pray together as we get into the Word, and pray that God's Word would encourage and strengthen our hearts tonight. Lord, we do praise you for your grace. Thank you so much for being able to hear a testimony of your grace in Bill's life, continuing at work in him. To your name belong the glory. And I pray that you would cause our hearts to resonate with your glory above all things more and more. Even tonight, as your word is preached, I pray that I'd be able to preach with clarity and passion so that we understand even too more of what your word has to say. Let me preach faithfully in line with the scriptures. Father, we ask that you would be honored, you would be loved. And Lord, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So tonight, I'm actually preaching on my absolute favorite of the Latin phrases that comes out of the Reformation time period. It's not one of the solas, although I love the solas, absolutely. But this is my favorite practical Latin phrase that Martin Luther himself penned. And it is, simul justus et peccator. Sounds good, doesn't it? Now, this past week, I was listening to a very brief teaching on this phrase from a pastor, a theologian by the name of R.C. Sproul. And he said of this phrase, if any formula summarizes and captures the essence of the Reformation, it is this little formula. So if any formula summarizes it, the Reformation view, it's this one. You want to know what's at the heart of the discussion in the midst of the Reformation? Simul justus et peccator. Yeah, it seems to me that many people in our day seem to abhor this phrase. Even Christians recoil at that phrase. And I think for some, it might be because they really don't have a correct understanding of the phrase. Others might simply deny evangelical teaching. But we need to understand what that phrase means. This word, or you put them together, simul, S-I-M-U-L. You might look at that and you might be able to see an English word coming out of that. The base, that Latin base for simul, is the word from which we get in English simultaneously, or at the same time. So simul, Eustace starts with a J. So just us. Okay, so you could say at the same time or simultaneously just or righteous would be what that word means. And then it's et, E-T, et. If you remember Julius Caesar when he was stabbed in the back, what did he say to his friend? Et tu, Brute? And you? And? So simultaneously just and peccator or peccator. I don't have any story for that one. So it's just sinful. Simultaneously justified or simultaneously righteous and sinful. Now, I know that that can be a confusing statement, but I actually think that Martin Luther liked to throw out statements like these to cause people to ponder and to think and wonder, what do you mean by that phrase? And that's what we get to do tonight. And I think that as we dig into that phrase, we're going to find that this phrase comes to the very heart of the gospel itself. Now, practically, why does a phrase like this matter, simultaneously justified and sinful? Well, remember Martin Luther and his own story. Before he came to faith in Christ, here was a man who was oppressed by the knowledge of his own sins and his own guilt. If you remember hearing the stories, he was the guy who was going to the confessional for hours on end, confessing, you know, I didn't blow out the candle at the certain time, and then I stayed up a little bit later and read. And the priests are telling him, just, can you stop confessing? You don't need to come all this time. He was plagued by his guilt, so much so that some people have looked at Martin Luther's life and they thought he had some psychological issue because of his guilt. But Martin Luther really probably would have just said he saw the holiness of God and he didn't know how to deal with that. He saw God as holy and he knew that he was absolutely sinful. So all of the works that he did and the confessions that he went to, it didn't give him any type of relief. It wasn't until he saw Jesus as his righteousness that he was set free. And that he realized that he could have confidence before God, not because of anything within himself, but all because of a perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ in him alone. So he could praise God for God's grace. And after coming to faith in Christ, he could confess sins, but not in order to appease God, because God has already forgiven him in Christ and set him free. Now, I can personally resonate with Luther, at least to some degree. I mean, we all experience guilt, some more than others. And I can resonate with that heavy sense of guilt and heavy sense of an awareness of just how sinful I am. I had a friend that sometimes I would talk to him and confess certain sins and weaknesses and struggles, and then I would ask him if he thought I should confess this thing to somebody else, and my confession to him was starting to make him feel guilty of things that maybe he needed to confess too, but then he's like, what in the world? You're making up things. He ended up nicknaming me his little Luther because I just come up with things to well, maybe there was this, and maybe I didn't have the right attitude over here. I was the little Luther, and I didn't grow up in a Catholic church. I grew up in a Protestant church. I knew Jesus saves sinners by grace through faith, but my struggle was I didn't understand how Jesus' sacrifice related to Christians. Like, I knew Jesus saved sinners, but now that I'm saved, how does his sacrifice affect me? And so I genuinely struggled, and that's where this phrase, simul justus et peccator, comes in and was so illuminating to me. Now, the reality is that every human being, if I were to ask by raised hands, how many of you have ever felt guilty before, everybody would raise their hands. And you don't have to be a Catholic to feel it. You don't have to be just a Protestant to feel it. You could be irreligious. I remember talking to a friend once who grew up in a fairly irreligious home, and he said he dealt with guilt in his life. How is guilt answered? Now, some people will say it's good behavior outweighing bad behavior, and we'll just call it good. Others will say it's through religious observances. Some people will just say, ignore the sin, just ignore it, sweep it under the rug, don't pay attention to it, just bury that conscience. Still others will say, let's just do away with morality and we just have a subjective morality. So be yourself, whatever feels good, do it. We've heard phrases like that before. And that's gonna suppress the guilt and we won't feel guilty anymore. But none of those things actually answer the guilt. We have to recognize, scripturally speaking, guilt, if understood correctly, is a gift of God. Guilt is a gift of God. Because those feelings of guilt actually tell you something that you need to know. There is a God who has a law, and you have broken it. We need to understand we're guilty before God, that there is an objective law. Paul will even say in Galatians 3, by way of an example, he says that the law is like a guardian. And in the Roman days, they would have these guardians in these households. Parents would hire these people to train up their children to be valuable contributors to society. They would raise them up until adulthood. Some guardians were more severe than other guardians were, but they were training up children and punishing them when they would do something wrong and making sure that they knew they're still children. As long as you had the guardian, you weren't really set free. Yeah, you were your parents' child, but you didn't receive all the inheritances and the blessings of the fullness of being free. Same thing with the law, same thing with guilt. It teaches you you're not free. You've broken. Now, is God's point with guilt and the law, does God just want human beings to know, you've disobeyed me? Is that all God wants human beings to know? That's not all that God wants human beings to know. God wants human beings to know more. The law isn't the end, isn't the end goal. So Paul will go on in Galatians 3 and he'll say, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So what he's saying is our guilt is answered, and not only our guilt, but God's wrath is answered by Jesus Christ. The guilt shows us that there's a law, and the law is intended to drive us to the cross of Jesus Christ, where we find our justification, where we find, because of Jesus, we're set free from that guilty verdict, and even declared not guilty, and even more than that, can be declared innocent in Christ. Now you could say, how specifically does this happen and take place? How can this be the case? I want you, if you have your Bibles, go to Luke 18. And I want to read probably a very familiar story to all of us. Luke 18. And I'm going to start reading in verse 9. He, meaning Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Now stop there. Get the context. Understand Luke's wording here. He told the story in order to talk about people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. He's telling a story to help describe what a self-righteous person is like, or what a self-righteous person believes. So we quickly see, right at the beginning, who the self-righteous person is. It's the Pharisee who enters into the temple to pray by himself. And he prays and he thanks God that he's not like other men. And then he highlights a couple of things that he does do. But the prayer starts off with the Pharisee saying, God, I thank you. I hope we don't skip over this phrase. We should let it sink in. I thank you that I am not like. Now, that's a really intriguing phrase. When I studied this passage out a few years ago, I read some different commentaries and came across one by the name of Matthew Henry. You've probably heard of him. And he talks about this, I thank you, and says, we may have reason to thank God that we are not as some men are, that are notoriously wicked and vile. Is it wrong to thank God that we're not in certain scenarios? Is that wrong? Absolutely not. I mean, I could praise God that I'm not living a certain type of life. And I could even say that to my children. Even children who would, if I had children who grew up to be unbelievers, I could still say to them, if they weren't living in a certain, as Henry words it, a notoriously vile life, I could say to them, you should be praising God that you're not in that scenario. This Pharisee acknowledged God was the one who enabled him, or God was the one who kept him from certain things. I thank you, God. And the Bible would affirm that. In Acts, in him we live, move, and have our being, right? Unbelievers and believers, we all exist and do because of our sovereign God. So what's the man's problem? Where do we see his self-righteousness then? He thanks God for these actions. As another pastor puts it, this man was morally upright. He was religiously devout. He believed God made him so. He gave thanks for it. Do we have any problems with any of those things? Do we? No. He gave thanks for it. Here's the problem. And that is what he looked to and trusted in for his righteousness before God. And he was dead wrong. Here was a man who saw God-given works in his life, but he trusted in that righteousness. He trusted in those works as his standing before God. And that's where he was wrong. He failed to remember what Isaiah says, all our righteousness is as what? Filthy rags. Or as what David said, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Or the proverb that says, who can say, I have made my heart clean? This man was looking to external behaviors in his own life. And yes, he acknowledged God was the one that enabled him to do it, but he was still looking to the external behaviors and he missed everything because he wasn't looking to God truly for his standing. That's the heart of the self-righteous. Oh, Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you. But you're looking at the work. Now we move on to the next man, the tax collector. And his prayer is simple. Not much detail, but he cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He admits he's a sinner against God, meaning he didn't love God as he ought to. He was created to glorify God. He had not glorified God in his heart as God calls him to. He doesn't just say, God, be merciful to me because I sin in my behavior. But he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Meaning, that's who I am. I need your mercy because I deserve death. Maybe that's why it even shows him, or Jesus describes him as standing far off. He knows he does not deserve the mercy of God, but he still beats his chest and he cries out because he has offended God. Now, in that scenario, you picture being in the temple and seeing the Pharisee and seeing the tax collector standing far off. And then Jesus wants to know, who is the one who is justified? Now, this word has become the main word that differentiates between a true believer and an unbeliever, one who has been saved and one who isn't. Now, the word justify in this context means to declare righteous. So it's not merely saying that this man has proved himself good enough. Which one has proved himself good enough? No, that would totally defeat the purpose of the context here. Instead, Jesus is telling people, who has God decreed to be righteous? Now, to the audience listening, there was probably shock when they heard Jesus' verdict. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The man who did all the right things, the man who seemed to have a good behavior in his life, was not declared righteous by God. It was the greedy tax collector who steals our money, the IRS agent. You know, this person, God decrees him righteous. What we see here is that there is a declaration of righteousness. There's a gift of righteousness that comes apart from any works. Now, this term justification, hopefully we understand this, and this is very helpful for us to understand. The term justification in the Greek is a legal term. So the idea that we ought to have in our minds is of a judge who is legally declaring someone to be right. Now, this man depended on the Lord and through faith was declared righteous. How can he be declared righteous? Well, we know the gospel writers go on. Luke goes on, Matthew, Mark, John, the New Testament writings go on to say that one is declared righteous because of the righteous one, Jesus, who took our sins on himself. He who knew no sin became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. From Colossians, that's why we have this even here, because it's the word picture of the handwriting of ordinances that were written against us, were nailed to the cross. Jesus actually became the accusation list of us so that we could be forgiven in God's sight. The righteous one has given us his righteousness. Praise God. So that we, and it's a phenomenal phrase, so that we could become the righteousness of God. In the heavenly courtroom, God has declared us not only not guilty, but God has declared us innocent because of Jesus. Now, I want to take this a little bit further. When the tax collector stood up and walked away, do you think he never sinned again? There's only a couple of people nodding no. I just want to make sure Do you think he sinned again? Let's ask it this way. Do you think he sinned again? Absolutely. I'm confident he did, even though I have no other stories in the Bible about this guy. I'm confident he sinned again. What then? Does he lose his justification? Never. Because justification in the scriptures is never communicated as something progressive. Instead, it's communicated like this text. The man walked away justified. That's it. The declaration is over him. Or like Paul would talk of Abraham and say that his deeds have been forgiven and he was justified by faith, if you read in Romans and Paul talking about Abraham. Now, let me ask you a question. After Abraham exercised faith, did he sin again? Yeah, he did. Notoriously, we have it in the scriptures. And yet he did not lose his justification. Another phenomenal passage about justification I find is even in 1 Timothy 1. Maybe you haven't spent time there recently. I'm not going to camp out there right now, but 1 Timothy 1 is where Paul talks about himself and his own sin, and he talks about the purpose of the law, and he says the law is for sinners, meaning the law is to point out our sin. And then Paul says, but I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor. And then he says this, but God judged me faithful. Ha! world could God judge Paul faithful? Was Paul being faithful? Was he? No, he was a blasphemer and a persecutor, but God judged me faithful. How? Because of Jesus. And that's what he goes on to talk about, how amazing the grace of God is in Jesus Christ. So that he, the foremost, people could look and say, well, if God can save this guy, he can save anybody. And Paul then, he says, not only past tense, but he says, of whom I am foremost or chief of sinners. He still is, to that day, a sinner, but he's been saved by grace. And Jesus, God, has judged him faithful. This is the reality for every single Christian. God judging us just, judging us righteous because of Jesus. Now, if you will, go to Romans chapter 3. I know I've talked on this passage. I'll probably talk on it again and again and again and again. But Romans chapter 3, in verse 23, I know many times is used as a verse to evangelize to unbelievers, which I think can be appropriate, but I think there's a context here that actually Paul is talking specifically to believers here. If you look in verse 22, he says there's a righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. Question mark. Is every human being justified? Is every human being justified? No, not every human being is justified. Clearly, Paul is talking specifically about certain people who have sinned and fall short of the glory and are justified. In the Greek, the connection with the word all goes back to all who believe. All who believe have sinned. Yes? Have you sinned? Yes. And then he says, and fall short of the glory of God, which that's in the present tense there in the Greek, and I think that's on purpose that we should note that. So all who believe have sinned. All who believe continue to fall short of the glory of God, and get this, we are justified. We are declared righteous. I still sin. And yet, God still says, righteous. Righteous. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. No wonder someone like Martin Luther would sing with the knowledge of this. And this was a reality that hit me. I remember the time when I was reading a friend of mine's dissertation. That sounds boring, but a friend of mine's dissertation, and he brought up Romans 3:23, and I couldn't believe my eyes. Wow! Yes! Jesus died for Christians too! His death affects Christians as well! I'm justified in the sight of God because of Christ. Jesus satisfied perfectly the law's demands on my behalf. Now, in hearing this, some people can have at least two objections. The first is, does this mean that we can just sin all we want then? If we're simultaneously justified and sinful, then can we sin all we want? Now, the answer is absolutely not. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, is what the Apostle Paul, how he words it. I've commented on that a couple of weeks ago in the midst of this series, so I'm not going to comment much more tonight. But again, Paul says, God forbid. If we have been set free in Christ, then that freedom is to lead to greater freedom, not to greater enslavement to sin. So Romans 6, we are slaves of righteousness leading to sanctification and its end, eternal life. That's God's design. He has saved us unto love and good work. So we can run back to bondage. We do sin, but God is also so gracious to convict us and draw us back and to grow us. And in the midst of all of it, he still declares and says we are righteous in his sight. So that's one objection. Can we just sin all we want then? But another objection here is is that people will hear this simultaneously justified and sinful and will say something like, are we really still sinners once we have been declared righteous? Can you really call a Christian a sinner if a Christian really is now a saint? I get the question. Because when you go into the scriptures, when you read the Apostle Paul, he spends so much time at the beginning of his letters affirming who they are in Jesus. You are elect, you are chosen, you are saints, holy ones. You are righteous. And he states these glorious statements that are true in order to encourage them to live out their identity in Christ. So I understand why people will say that. And we even understand in the New Testament scriptures many times when talking about unbelievers, or maybe I shouldn't say many times, but there are times in the New Testament when talking about unbelievers, we know based on the context that he's talking about unbelievers, but Paul will say something like, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, I'm still a sinner, right? Now, we get the context there, though, is while we were yet sinners, meaning before we came to faith in Christ, before we even cared for him. So sinner does have a sense in the scriptures of someone who doesn't know God. Yet at the same time, I would have to say, there's other instances in the scriptures that I believe gives clear warrant for us to still refer to us as sinners. Not that I want to walk around and just say, sinner, and negate saint, righteous, holy ones, okay? But you look in James, and we know the warning that James gives to the churches he's writing to, and what does he call them? You adulterers and adulteresses. Now, Paul, in Romans chapter 7, just talking about his struggle with sin, what does he say of himself? Oh, wretched man that I am. And we don't have somebody else showing up and say, Paul, wait, well, hold on a second. You're a holy one. Don't call yourself wretched. Don't put yourself down like that. He's just being honest with what the feelings are in it. And also, as a Christian, he can see his sins more clearly. Therefore, it should disgust him all the more. Wretched man that I am. And Paul, of course, as well, saying that he is the chief of sinners. I think it's entirely appropriate to still refer to Christians as being sinners, and yet at the same time, let's recognize the emphasis of the scriptures in saying we're saints. And the plethora of passages of scriptures that seek to show us who we are because of Jesus Christ. He has set us free. He has changed us. Now, there actually is one other objection that probably falls under this umbrella of can we call ourselves sinners? And this one is, you know, if God has forgiven us of our sins, then we should just not ask for forgiveness anymore. I'm justified. I'm declared righteous. No need to confess my sins anymore. You may know of people who have said that before. I have heard of individuals. I think I even talked to one in recent months who seemed to lean that direction. Jesus has forgiven me. That's it. Past, present, and future. No need to ask for forgiveness. Now, again, I get why people will say that, but I think that it doesn't appropriate a full understanding of how the scriptures communicate about our relationship with God. In justification, that's the doctrine that says God as judge has declared us to be righteous apart from any of our works. Now, question, do we relate to God only as he is our judge? Is that the only way we relate to God? No. Because the judge has also become our father. And therefore, we have a relationship with him as a father. So think of it this way. I grew up in my home, in a very secure home. No doubts about it that my parents loved me and still do. I did not fear of being uncared for by them. I did disobey them. I wasn't as grateful as I ought to at various points in time. And it would only be appropriate that I would want to make sure that the relationship that I have with them is clear between us. I don't do that in order to maintain my bedroom and to know that I have a safe place in the home. I do that because they love me and I'm secure in that relationship. I think when the Bible talks, like in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John is not talking about the righteous standing, like God has to give you a new standing again of righteousness. He's talking about practical relational righteousness in your life. And so, and he's talking to believers because he's saying you're walking in the light. If you walk in the light, you confess your sins, and God must grow, and he will cleanse you from the unrighteousness in terms of behavior. He's the loving Father. And in our relationship, on a daily basis, we don't want to have things between us and the Lord. So confess, relate to him. I'm not doing it in order to maintain my justification. I'm doing this because he loves me and he already has justified me and set me free. So I think that there is a need for relational forgiveness. It's only appropriate as a father training his children that we would know how to relate to our God and grow in that relationship. Now, in saying that, by the way, just keep in mind that even our confessions are feeble and weak. Again, we're not confessing in order to maintain justification. But Christ has set us free. Christ has given us all. Simultaneously justified and sinful. It really is a glorious truth. And to many people, they think, well, then it's just going to be abuses are going to abound when people really understand what that means. No. Abuses will abound if you don't really understand what that means. When you really understand what that means, you know that there is the God, the cosmic creator, who actually loves and cares for you and has and looks on you with delight because of his son. And so all the praise goes back to Jesus because he has given you security with the triune God for all eternity, simultaneously justified and sinful. Praise Jesus. In order to close our time together, let's break up into groups of prayer again, and then I will close our time. But pray that God would increase our love of Christ and even our declaring of the gospel to one another and the people around us. So again, break up into groups, and I will close our time in prayer.